You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Late last year, my brothers-in-law, there's a group of us, went out to hike in the Grand Canyon. The plan was to complete the famous route. It's called the Rim to Rim. This is a very famous hiking route in the Grand Canyon that many hikers attempt, but not all succeed for the following reasons. It's a 25-mile hike that has 11,000 feet of elevation change in it from start to finish. That takes the average hiker 12 to 13 hours to complete. I've been on long hikes before in my life. I've done hard hikes before. Something like this, though, before. And so, while I was a little nervous, that made me really excited, right? So when you attempt adventures like this, it has to be, at least my thinking, it has to be big enough where you're a little nervous about it, or else it's not really worth it. That's my take on adventures. So I was excited, and as soon as I began training and planning for this attempt, a strange realization hit me. And I think it hits every hiker at least once per hike that usually when you hike out in remote places of the world, you have to take all your food with you. Specifically with this one, I knew that the only food I was going to be eating was the food that was in my pack, and then the next food that I was going to be getting I did not carry was through the canyon and up on the other side of it. So I had to finish if I'm going to eat again. So, planning had to happen. Calculating exactly how many calories I would need, what kind of calories I would need, and, this is the stressful part, how much each of these calories would weigh was weighing heavily on me leading up to the trip. I knew that each time I stopped to eat, which had to be frequent, like once every 30 to 40 minutes, to keep yourself full. It's how you last on these things, right? Each time I did that, my pack would get lighter and lighter and lighter, which is a benefit. Walking's easier, but which is a con. There's less food with you. And so this was our stress. It forced me to think about food in a way I didn't normally. Because, like you, I am a modern person. I normally don't think about food like that. I mean, when the fancy hits me, I can just drive to Burger King and get a double Whopper if I want to. I can go to Wawa and get the one protein bar that is just awesome to eat. Or I can go to Publix and have a whole manner of choices of different foods before me. This is modern life for most of us. We're not used to thinking this much about our food from day to day. We just go get it when we need it, or because of refrigeration, we just go get so much of it that we have it on hand when we want it. Yet, as one author puts it with our text in view, even here in the land of plenty, we ought to be praying for our daily bread. So we find ourselves this morning, these Sundays, in a mini-series within a larger series. I think that's what's going on, what we found. The bigger series is we are in the Sermon on the Mount, slowly but surely going through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The mini-series we're in is that we're in now the Lord's prayer, taking it one little nugget, one request at a time. And it has been wonderful. Today we come to verse 11 in Matthew chapter 6, the fourth request. Give us this day our daily bread. This is one of those passages where I think we are all convinced, we know what this means when we read it. But then upon further study and careful examination, a whole world of riches opens up for us in it. So, three headings this morning to work through with this one verse. See first, our first heading, transition to the mundane. It's a question. Right away, as we get to verse 11 in the Lord's Prayer, we need to step back and see the grand picture before us. The first three requests in verse 9, the back half of 9, and all of 10, show us the priorities we ought to have in all our praying, in that our praying should begin with the glory of God. And so when we come before in prayer, our Father in heaven, we ask that His name be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done here among us on earth as in heaven. That's how all our praying ought to begin. But where do we go from there? Verse 11 shows us a transition from higher things to lower things, from God's glory to our needs. This itself can feel something jarring or something of whiplash of the soul, because praying about God's glory and His kingdom and His will seems so big and so vast. And praying about our daily needs seems so insignificant and so small, the transition can be jarring. Now, while it is true that we ourselves are small in the grand scheme of things, verse 11 is no transition into the mundane. It's not a transition into the ho-hum. What do I mean? These two concerns, God's glory and our needs, are here put before us side by side to teach us that both of these realities ought to be present in our praying. I think based on demeanor and temperament and conviction, we all lean to one side of this or the other. Some of you think it's super spiritual or robustly theological if you only ever pray about God's glory and God's kingdom and God's sovereign purposes in the world and never bring any attention or any verbiage or words or expression to God about any needs of our own or others. Well, perhaps this has been you in the past, or this is you now, and in that posture, you've thought to yourself in those moments, God is God. He's huge. He's big. He's the King. He'll take care of everything else. Others of you might be on the other side of this, thinking that you're being super loving and deeply caring when you pray to only ever pray about your own needs and the needs of others and not give attention to the glory of God in prayer. Perhaps this has been you in the past, or this is you now, and in this posture you think to yourself, I'm not going to be one of those out-of-touch theological types that lives up in the heavens and their feet don't even touch the ground anymore. I'm going to be a practical Christian. Well, both of these people are wrong. Both of these postures are wrong. Neglecting God's glory in prayer and neglecting common needs in prayer is to pray in an unbalanced and an unbiblical posture. And so, church, to pray is right. Truly, I want to be very slow to critique one who is devoted to prayer. To pray is right. Guys, but Jesus instructs us on how to pray. So not only is praying right, we ought to be a people who desire to pray right and correctly and well. And so this is what's before us. When we pray well, we will pray about both of these realities, the glory of God and the needs of one another. Really, that these two realities are side by side reminds us of a colossal truth, that the God who is indeed great beyond all measure is greatly concerned about his people and what concerns them. That's the first heading. This is no transition into the mundane. That's quite an encouraging thought. Second heading, towards understanding, right? This is the same pattern we've been throughout the last 3 weeks. It's the same pattern for the rest of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to introduce the grandness of this request and then talk about it, define our terms so we come to understand what this actually means and what we're asking God when we take up these words on our lips or this principle and pray it back to our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. What is this all about? I want to answer that question, what is this all about, in three ways. First, this request has deep Old Testament roots. Second, there's a literal sense to this request. And third, there's a spiritual. Let's take those in turn. First, the deep Old Testament roots of this fourth request. As these words hit the ears of Jesus' audience and listeners, their minds would have been immediately drawn back to the imagery of ancient Israel. I think the word daily, coupled with the word bread, would have brought them back there. Daily bread would have stirred their souls because daily bread is exactly what God gave his people in the wilderness. Perhaps you know the moment, perhaps some of you actually that are doing a Bible in the year or Bible in a 2 year reading plan, maybe you've even already gotten through this point in your scripture reading. I know our family has, is Exodus chapter 16. We went through it, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And when you get there, it is such an honest text. It's so honest, you almost think, wow, this is me. This is us right here. The context is the great Red Sea crossing. Remember, God's people were enslaved in Egypt. God saves them out with a strong and mighty arm through Moses pleading with Pharaoh to let the people go. His heart is hardened by God and by himself. The people end up coming out. They cross through the Red Sea after it parts on dry ground. At the end of chapter 14, the people get to the other side, they turn around, Moses puts down the staff, the waters come back onto Pharaoh and his host, vanquishing the enemies of Israel. Then chapter 15 is a song of praise about how God has saved them from their enemies. The Lord is a man of war who fights for his people. They only need to be still. Then comes chapter 16, where we read the following in verse 2 to 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by our meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. There's a lot wrong with Israel in this moment, isn't there? I mean, do they really mean this? That's what we should be asking when we hear these words. Do they remember the Egypt that we just read about in the first few chapters of Exodus? Do they remember that Egypt? The way they describe their former life and experience in Egypt seems like a resort. There we were by the scenic waters of the Nile River. We had full meat pots, eating as much bread as we could possibly hold in our bellies. Stop. There's not a mention of slavery, not a mention of their harsh taskmasters, of the cruel, oppressive demands. More bricks, less straw. No mention of 400 years of being enslaved to the Pharaohs. No, they just remember the good stuff. And when they remember the good stuff, their wilderness seems so horrible that they actually say, I wish we had died back there by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. Truly, this reveals their hearts. They can't really mean this word. Sin is never logical. If we're looking for logic in sin, we will never find it. This is not logical. This is a people who are afraid. They're in the wilderness. They've never been there before. They know the past. They don't know the future. So they're afraid. In great need, they start grumbling at Moses and Aaron. What does God do in response? What would you do in response? God is a kind father. In verse 4 of Exodus 16, he says, Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And so in great kindness, God rains bread on them to eat in the wilderness. And God made sure to tell them, I will do this for you every day, so you go out and gather food every day. Oh yeah, and on Friday, gather twice as much, because the Sabbath is right around the corner when no bread will rain. That's what you do every day. And so this would have meant that the daily rhythms for the Israelite in the wilderness was to go out and get the bread that God had provided for that day. That they would have had to trust and depend on the Lord daily to sustain them regardless of the unknown before them and the enemies around them. Near the end of the same chapter, Exodus 16, God commanded that some manna even be kept as a reminder. And this was then put in the ark of how God extraordinarily met their needs when they were so dire. And this became part of the hymnody and the poetry of God's people from here on out. Psalm 104, verse 28 and 29 says, When you gave food to us, we gathered it up. You opened your hand, and we were filled with good things. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, even mentions that the wise man there prays only for God to feed him, not with everything he can get, but with the food that is needful for him. Much of the same heart is present in the Lord's Prayer here in this fourth request. Verse 11, to give us this day our daily bread. So as God's people long ago had to trust the Lord, had to depend daily on the Lord to provide for them, so too Jesus encourages us to take up the same posture, a daily dependence on the Lord's provision is what's in store. This has such deep Old Testament roots. That's the first thing we need to see about this. The second thing we need to see is the primary meaning, or what I'm calling the literal sense. I mean that when I say it. The literal sense, the primary meaning, is the words that's here before us. Give us this day our daily bread. This is literally meaning pray for your daily food. Every day, pray for the food of that day. But, as you can imagine, and as is true in a fallen world, not everybody agrees with that view. And so throughout the history of the church, that this is such a famous passage, perhaps that's why people are drawn to it. It's so wonderful and so rich. It is also, therefore, in a sinful world, widely debated on what exactly this means. Some believe this request is entirely future, that this is only about the kingdom of God to come. Not the kingdom that's here, not the already, but the not yet. This is only about the kingdom to come, that in asking this is to ask God to partake of the great banquet at the end of the age. They're like, that's what this really means. Perhaps you're wondering, as you probably are, where are they getting this from in the text? Right? Like, what? Give us this day our daily bread, and you arrive at the conclusion that's an end of time thing. Why do people go there? Well, a lot of people actually go there. I do not, but a lot of people do. It's all stemming from verse 10, the verse before it, where we pray for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done here on earth as in heaven. That is indeed a great and glorious and weighty, high and lofty thing to pray. I think the reason why so many then extend this prayer in verse 11 out to the end is because they're uncomfortable with the jarring nature of what verse 11 really is. High and lofty things, the kingdom of God, the will of God, the hallowing of His name. Daily food? These are not the same. Therefore, I need to interpret this in a manner that's just as high and lofty. Therefore, this has to be about the great inbreaking of the full kingdom at the last day. The wedding feast of the Lamb, the eschatological banquet in glory. Now, I don't doubt that we will, as we sang, one day feast in the house of Zion. What a hope that is. I don't doubt that we will be there. All in Christ will be there. But to extend this only out there completely misses, I think, what this is intending and the primary meaning for us to get for lives here and now. Others believe that this fourth request, give us this day our daily bread, is actually a prayer for God to give us this day our bread for tomorrow. Again, you might ask, what? Where are they getting this from? Actually, if you look down at the footnotes, if you have an ESV translation of the Bible, the English Standard Version. You will find in some of them, mine has one right here by the word bread. It's really the word daily bread. This could also mean daily bread for tomorrow. And you're just like, oh my goodness. I was like, oh my goodness. Why do they do this? Well, this is all from the Greek. So let me just quickly go through this. The word daily in the original Greek is the word epiousion. Epiousion. It's only used once in the entire Bible, right here. And in all the rest of ancient Greek, it's only been found on one small little piece of papyrus excavated from somewhere along with a bunch of names of food. And so archaeologists and biblical scholars think that this little piece of paper was an ancient grocery list. That's the only two places this word exists in history. And when a word is used that infrequently, it is very difficult to know what it means. And so, biblical scholars and people a lot smarter than myself have concluded this really means tomorrow, not daily. Making verse 11, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. I could not disagree more with this view. Even though it's right there in the footnotes, and probably like 70 to 80% of all the theologians and authors that we love and read believe this. I'm in the minority that I think this actually means what the traditional words mean. Let me make my case for that. I understand that language can be tricky, but didn't Jesus warn us? Like literally, before this chapter ends, he will warn us about being too concerned about the worries of tomorrow. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, we find it, a warning that is so strong about being anxious about tomorrow that Jesus concludes in verse 34 by saying, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Because that's coming in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that ought to affect our interpretation of the present text. Meaning, why would we translate this word as tomorrow when in just a few paragraphs, Jesus will warn us about worrying about tomorrow? So, I think the traditional verbiage stands. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray it in the morning for the day to come. In the evening, we thank God for the daily bread he has provided and request for more in the days to come. This is the meaning of this verse. It's the literal primary sense to be understood, asking God for basic daily food. But that's not the only sense present in the meaning here of verse 11. There's the literal sense, which is about physical bread, and then there's the spiritual sense that's about the nourishment of the soul. This spiritual sense of Matthew 6:11 is the secondary meaning. Do you follow that? I know I'm getting nuanced here. There's a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. So when you think of interpreting a verse and like asking, what does this mean? How do I make conclusions about what I'm reading? You should be thinking, what is the primary, literal, plain sense of this verse? And there's your answer. But don't stop there. Ask yourself, is there another sense besides the literal that I can get from this? And throughout church history, the spiritual sense of a text, though it has been abused at times, is richly present in many places in Scripture. In this spiritual sense, verse 11 is to be understood as a prayer for all that we need from God to be fed in the soul. And I think this is also a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Deuteronomy 8 and Matthew 4:4 reminded us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus even spoke like this on many occasions. All these three names and words I'm about to mention come from John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Whoever eats me will live forever. He is not being literal in this. That's called cannibalism. We're not for this. He's using imagery, metaphor to give vast, grand spiritual principles here. So the spiritual sense of this fourth request really just means one simple thing. Just as we cannot last very long without physical bread feeding our bodies, we also cannot last very long without the Bible, without Jesus, without being nourished at the Lord's table. We cannot survive spiritually without the gospel. Hearing it and preaching it to ourselves. This spiritual sense was taught and embraced by the medieval church and the Reformation church. But at the dawn of the Enlightenment, such things became frowned upon because they were not scientific. And therefore, we are modern men rejecting myth and legend. You see what happens when we reject this, though? We ourselves run the risk of becoming very dry spiritually, cold and scientific in our handling of Scripture. We embrace both the literal plain meaning and the spiritual meaning of this fourth request in the Lord's Prayer. So, to sum up, what are we asking for in this fourth request? Give us this day our daily bread. This is to ask God to give us all we need for life in this world, the physical necessities as well as the spiritual necessities too. That, I think, gets us toward a greater understanding of what's really being asked in this fourth request. But we can't end there, right? Prayer is not just about information. I'm giving you a lot of information. Prayer is about transformation. Not us transforming God into something that we prefer more, but us entering into the presence of God to be transformed by Him. So how does this request transform us and change our lives? I think it could all really be boiled down to one big principle: embracing dependence. That's our third and final heading, embracing dependence. As strong as we think we are all of us weak and needy people. I experienced this the past 2 weeks. The week before this previous one, it was going so good. had a really good week in the Word with my devotions, was absolutely loving, still am, the Lord's Prayer and studying this in my own private reading, doing our Bible reading plan with a few families here, doing this, loving my time in the Word, loving my time with Holly, loving my time with the kids, even having a lot of success in the gym that week. Everything seemed to be going really good. And then I sneezed, and everything changed. I don't know if I was just looking the wrong way when I sneezed, or I didn't brace when I sneezed. I'm at the age now where I'm one sneeze away from complete paralyzation, it seems like. I sneezed, and it felt like lightning from my neck all the way to the bottom of my spine. And I was just kind of sore the rest of that day, went to sleep and woke up, and I could barely move the next day. I could not touch my chin to my chest. I could not look to the left. I had to do the Batman thing. I had to do one of those. This was fine. That was the only move I could do. I had to put my belt on looking in the mirror to make sure it got the right hole because I couldn't look down to do it. For all the supposed strength I was feeling, all it took was one little sneeze to throw my whole life into disorder. That's what it felt like. Even though it's harder than we would like to admit, remembering and being reminded of how weak and frail we really are is a good thing for us. It's a good thing for us because it reminds us of who is really strong. The first word in verse 11 shows us this. Give. Give. That the prayer in verse 11 begins with this word demonstrates that everything we need for physical and spiritual existence is not something we earn, is not something we twist God's arm into giving us, not something He renders us as our due, but it's a gift out of sheer grace. Now, don't misread give. Verse 11 doesn't begin with gimme. Gimme! Parents, you know when our children do this, we ought to go, excuse me, try again. And then usually the right way of asking it comes out. Gimme reveals a more entitled and arrogant posture, while give can do that too with the tone, but give, when coupled with humility, is honoring to God. Why? God is greatly glorified when we are dependent on Him. God is greatly glorified when we are dependent on Him. Give us what we need for daily life is a prayer that gladdens the heart of God. He loves to give. And so James 4 perhaps comes to mind. You do not have because you do not ask. I mean, there needs to be some nuance, right? Need rather than want. What God in His wisdom knows you will do well with and what you won't. Psalm 84, no good thing does He withhold from His own people. He loves to give. So think. Think about what you have. Do you have breath in your lungs? Do you have food in your bellies? Do you have family and friends? Do you have a spouse? Do you have kids? Do you have a job? Do you have a church? Do you have a favorite song to sing? Do you have books on your shelves? Do you have a favorite flavor of ice cream? Do you have socks and shoes on your feet? Were you able to put your belt on this morning without looking in the mirror? More importantly, does the cross of Christ shine brightly to you? Are you among the redeemed? Are you among what one day will become the heavenly host, washed in the blood, robed with the righteousness of Christ? Do you love the law of the Lord? Do you love prayer and hate to leave such sweet company when the duties of the day demand it? Do you have a heavenly inheritance waiting for you? Does God's Spirit fill your sails? Do you love the Lord? Our God is a great and glad giver. In the gospel, He gives us Himself. So if you don't have Him, it's because you have not asked for Him. Ask. You only have to ask, and that door will open. We glorify Him when we come to Him with need. Some of you are like, I have a lot of need. Then you will have a lot of God in your life. How blessed are you? How blessed are we?
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.